In our study of the Holy Spirit, we've been considering God's command to every Christian that we be filled with the Spirit of God. We have seen that this command is highly significant in the fact that the Spirit brings so much into our lives and does so much in the life of every believer, and therefore, to put it very simply, the more that we as Christians walk in the fullness of the Spirit, the more we will enjoy the power and the richness of God's work in our lives. And so because this is true, we've been considering now for several weeks how we as Christians can position ourselves to experience what Scripture calls the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, we've already seen something of the relationship between prayer and asking God for the work of His Spirit in our lives. We saw that last week in Paul's amazing, lengthy prayer in Ephesians chapter 3. Paul prayed that God's Spirit would do a powerful work in the inner spirit of man, in the inner life of man, so that we could be filled up and live out the fullness of God. We've seen that. This morning I want to take a deeper look now into this relationship between praying and the work of God's Spirit in the life of the believer. So would you please turn with me to Luke chapter 11, and we're going to begin with verse 1. Luke chapter 11, we're going to begin with verse 1. Now as you're turning there, just a note of interest to you, a note of interest concerning Luke's writing. Luke has a particular interest in prayer. Now, Matthew mentions prayer 17 times in his gospel. Mark mentions prayer 13 times in his. Luke mentions prayer 21 times in his gospel and another 25 times in his book of Acts, which is a narrative of the life of the early church. Not only is Luke deeply interested in prayer, Luke is also deeply interested in the work of the Spirit of God, and that emphasis is continued in Acts as well. It's seen through the whole of Luke's gospel, but it continues into Acts, so much so that some have suggested that maybe it would be better if we didn't call the Acts of the Apostles, but rather entitle that great book the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit and His work are so incredibly predominant throughout that book. So with these thoughts in mind, Luke's emphasis on prayer and the work of the Spirit, let's take a walk through Luke chapter 11, the first 13 verses. The first thing that we find there is the prayer, the disciples' request in verses 1 through 4 that Christ teach them how to pray. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation." So the first thing that we see as we come to this chapter in Luke's gospel is the setting, and that setting is a request for instruction concerning prayer. Now, we could spend a great deal of time profitably considering the Lord's Prayer in detail, but this morning I simply want to show you how Christ not only shares instruction in these first 13 verses about content of praying, but also how he speaks about a very, very powerful characteristic of successful praying. In verses 5 through 10, Christ is about to introduce now a critically important characteristic of prayer that is both successful as well as God-honoring. And to do that, he presents to his disciples now a parable. And so we see next the parable, which is a parable that has to do with perseverance in prayer. It's in verses 5 through 10. As we look at this, a very quick word first on the use of parables. So what exactly is a parable? A parable is a short, very simple story that's drawn from everyday life that was used to teach a particular truth or a religious or moral principle. And so by using a simple story, it helped folks understand this truth or principle simply by saying, look, this truth or this principle we're looking at is like something that you already know about. Or the opposite is true. This truth is the opposite of something that you already know something about. So a parable taught a truth either by comparing similarities or by contrasting differences with something in everyday life that was very, very familiar. Now, this particular parable would have been easily understood by anyone living in the Middle East in the day of Christ for two reasons. First of all, because there was relatively few places that could accommodate a traveler in terms of food and lodging. And so typically those responsibilities often fell on private individuals, usually on friends and family members. The second reason why this would be very well known to these folks is that you couldn't find, and I know this is going to be hard to believe, but you couldn't find a Quick Trip on every corner. And so you couldn't just go out at any time of day or night and get a loaf of bread. So these realities give birth now to what we might call the parable of the needy host. And we see this in verses 5 through 7. Let me put it on the screen for you. Then he said to them, Christ is telling this simple story, suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he answers and says, do not bother me, the door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed, I cannot get up and give you anything. So here's the story. A late night visitor unexpectedly arrives at a home, and his would-be host realizes that he's out of bread, and so he goes to his neighbor. Now, because Christ wants to make this point clearly and as strongly as possible, he makes it very clear that the host who has no bread is not only a neighbor, but he is a friend of the one to whose house he now goes to see if he can get this need met. Now, keep in mind that it was common in this day, in most homes of the day, that the family slept together on the floor of the main room and quite often on the same sleeping pad. And so to get up and rather noisily unbolt the door is going to disturb the entire family, including those kids that you have worked so hard to finally get to sleep. Again, to emphasize his point, Christ makes it as clear as possible. To make it clear, he shows us that the sentiment of the needy host was not shared by the sleeping head of the household that is a friend. This late at night man who needs bread was by no means viewed by this other friend as a friend, but rather he was nothing more than an irritating intruder on his family in his sleep. The first guy calls him friend. The second guy doesn't call him friend. He just says, get out of here. Got nothing for you at this time of night. So what's the point of the parable? Well, Christ makes the point very clear in verse 8. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he's his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. Now, we need to understand that there are some dangers when it comes to interpreting the meaning of parables. I said earlier that a parable can either compare similarities or contrast differences. We have to be careful here to understand what Christ's primary point is. What is the point? Is it to compare the Father that we pray to, this Our Father that Christ is teaching his followers to pray to? Is it to compare our Father who is in heaven with this ticked off neighbor who doesn't want to be bothered? Clearly not. That's not the point of the story at all. Is it, on the other hand, to compare the prayer with the persistent host who got what he needed, not because he was a friend, but because he simply wouldn't give up? Obviously the latter. For three very clear reasons. First of all, Christ highlights his primary point in verse 8 by using special words of emphasis at the beginning there. He says, now, having told the little story, he says, I tell you. It's like putting a big exclamation or putting quotes around it. It's saying, look, this is the point. I tell you. Friendship didn't close this deal and get the need met. Persistence did. The second reason we know the point of the parable is because Christ's application of the parable, which he'll soon do, talking about asking, seeking, and knocking, found in the very next verse, that fits the theme, not of the disgruntled neighbor who doesn't want to be bothered, it fits the theme of persevering in prayer. Ask, seek, and knock. The third reason we know that the principal point of the character isn't to compare God the Father with the disgruntled neighbors, because in verses 10 through 13, Christ makes a point now of going to address the character of this one that we call our Father who is in heaven, and his character isn't at all like that of the one who was unhappy to be bothered at night. So we know the point of the parable, it's persistence in praying. Now I want to, and I'm not going to take you there, but Christ has a parallel parable in Luke 18, verses 1 through 5. Now basically what's happening there in those verses in Luke 18 is that there is a woman who needs legal relief. And she goes to a judge, and he's not a good judge. He's not a good man. He's not fair. He's an unjust judge. And she goes and she keeps asking for relief in this legal situation, and he's not going to give it to her. But finally he does, not because he's a just judge, but simply to get this woman out of his hair. Quit asking, for goodness sakes. And that's why he meets the need. I only mention this because I want you to see that Luke, twice in his gospel, picks up on Christ's instruction about persevering in prayer in order to receive an answer. Prayer is critically important to Luke. Please keep that in mind as we go on. So now let's return to Christ's first parable, and we look now at what the application of the parable is, and we see that in verses 9 and 10. Now if the purpose is to highlight the importance of persevering in prayer, persisting in prayer, how is the Christian to apply this principle specifically? Christ tells us that in verse 9 and 10. And again, he wants to make the application crystal clear, so he begins with special words that are attention-drawing words. He says, so I say to you. So, in other words, in view of the understandable story that I've just said, in view of that, I say to you now, ask and it will be given, seek and you'll find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. So now, Christ has made his point about persistence in praying. One who comes to the Father in prayer should come with this attitude of persevering boldness that won't take no for an answer. Now, if you're like me, as I was studying this week, I began to question, well, how can that kind of an attitude that Christ is saying this is honoring to God, how can that kind of attitude be a desirable attitude for one who's a follower of Jesus Christ? I mean, come on now, aren't we getting dangerously close here to crossing the line of demanding that God respond to our every wish and whim? And if any of you have been on, you know, television, listened to some of the televangelists, you know how that goes, right? You're supposed to, if you give me enough, then God will answer your prayer. And you can pretty much have it all. There's a whole thing going on out there called the prosperity gospel, that if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you have a right to, it's almost like God is your genie, and if you just rub the lamp the right way, you'll get it all. That is not biblical at all. So aren't we getting close to demanding that God respond to our every wish and whim? I don't think so. And the reason I say that is because Christ now makes application of the point about persevering in prayer, even to the point where it might appear obnoxious. How do we do that? How is that honoring to God? How do we honor the Father with persistent prayer that won't stop? Well, Christ says this. He says, first of all, ask, and it will be given. And I want to suggest to you that this is Christ's invitation to pray. And in our parable, the would-be host did. He asked, and he asked, and he asked. He wouldn't give up. In fact, the tense of the Greek verb that's used here reflects this thing. It's present, active in form. It means he asked, and he kept on asking, and kept on asking. The idea of asking, however, isn't just about how long you do it. It's also about what we're doing. Asking is clearly about praying here. And Christ's words extend an invitation so to every child of God to enter God's presence making request of God. Now this idea of asking looks backward and forward. First of all, it looks backwards in the sense that this asking is clearly within the context of the believer going to the one that we call our Father. And we go to him asking. That's the whole point of where Luke started. Christ is teaching how to pray. It also looks forward because in the coming verses, Christ is going to go on to talk about a son that goes to a father asking for something. And so this first thing is all about asking. It's about making request to God. It's about drawing near to the Father. Much as we saw some weeks ago in Hebrews 4, verse 16, let us draw near, the author of Hebrews says, with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find help in time of need. Christians, this is a significant part of our life. Coming into the presence of God, drawing near with confidence to ask of God. It's the exact opposite of what we saw James talking about in James 4 when he said, one of the problems that you have as Christians, you don't have because you don't ask. He says that's a serious problem. The asking not is not to be a part of the Christian's life. And so we should stop and ask ourselves, how vital is my prayer life? How much of a part of my life is it to get away from what's going on, the flow of life, draw quietly away, Christ talks about entering the closet of prayer, and getting quiet before God long enough to not only to bring our request to Him, but to listen and to hear and to respond. To allow Him then to take, as we're there in our prayer closet listening to Him, to lead us to different parts of Scripture so that He can speak to us through His Spirit that gave us the Scripture. How much of our life is this life of prayer? Christ would say, if you're a child of the Father, it needs to be a significant, vibrant part of the way that you live your life. The second way that Christ talks about persevering in prayer is to seek. Seek and you'll find. And I want to suggest that this, what he's talking about, is this is an invitation to pursue God and to pursue God's will. Now, if part of the problem that James addressed was not having because you don't ask, then Christ's word to seek and keep on seeking, again, it's a present active form, keep on seeking, protects us from James' second prayer problem. First, he said, sometimes you don't have because you don't ask, but there's another problem that you have. Sometimes you don't have because you ask, and you ask primarily to spend it on your own pleasures. In other words, it's easy, but it's non-productive for prayer to be directed primarily by self-interest. And so Christ talks about seeking here. But Christ's seeking doesn't dangerously encourage us to persistently ask just for what will simply satisfy our natural desires and our personal pleasures. Rather, Christ extends his invitation first to truly pursue God simply for the joy of enjoying him and experiencing Him. We see this all through Scripture. Let me give you just a few from the Old Testament. Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 55:6 said, seek the Lord while He may be found. Seek Him, call upon Him while He's near. The psalmist in Psalm 27:8 said, he's speaking to God, "When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart responded this way. My heart said to you, 'Your face, O Lord, I will seek.'" I just want to be in the presence of God to experience God, to see the wonder of God. David says that in his presence are pleasures evermore. Just to be in the presence of God, to see Him, to understand Him more. To take time to get quiet so that a communion can be opened up between us. Jeremiah, the prophet, in Jeremiah 29:17 said, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." Does that express our prayer life? A seeking of the face of God in quietness before Him. Does it include this thing in a busy world where God says simply, "Be still"? Isn't that hard to do today? Just to get still? Be still and know that I am God. Prayer life is to be vibrant and real, a powerful part of our life. So if God wants us to truly, to Christ says, to pursue God, to seek Him just for the sake of seeing Him as He is and enjoying Him. But He also goes on, but that idea of seeking also means this keep on seeking as it relates to prayer also has the idea of seeking not just God Himself, but also seeking His will. Seeking as it relates to prayer is seeking His will not only for our lives, but for our place and role in God's kingdom work in our world. This seeking is predicated upon something that we've already seen. It's predicated upon the opening words of Christ's instruction in the content of praying. He said this, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come.'" Before we ever get to the place of our own need, give us this day our daily bread, before we get there, much less before we get to the place of our simple desires, our prayers are to take into account the sake of God, the sake of God, and the cause of His kingdom. The overarching and controlling feature of our praying is to be something like this. What is it, O God, in this situation that I'm in that will exalt Your name and Your reputation? And what is it in this particular situation that will extend the influence and the power of Your kingdom? This is what Christ means when He says to seek Him. See Him as He is, enjoy Him, and to go to Him to consider what is my role, what role does He have for me in extending His kingdom and in exalting His name. Now, if you're not sure that this is the case, then consider where Christ is about to go in the very next chapter of Luke. In Luke 12:29-31, we read these words, "And do not seek what you'll eat and what you'll drink, and do not keep worrying, for all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek." You're different, He says. "But your Father knows that you need these things. But seek His kingdom, and these things will be added unto you." That fits so well with our Father in heaven. This is where prayer begins that honors God. "Hallowed be your name, exalted. Might you have your rightful place in the thinking of myself and in the thinking of my family and in the thinking of our church. And ultimately, when that day comes, when every knee will bow before, that every thought will be what it is, that our God is exalted above all things." And so the prayer life of the Christian takes this into account. This is the interest of my heart, to look out for His interest first, to seek His kingdom first. What will honor His name? What will further His kingdom? Third thing, this instruction to pray persistently includes this idea of knocking. And I would suggest that The promise that when we knock, it will be open to us is an invitation to enter into the presence of God. No surprise here, the word knock is again in the present active tense. It means we're to knock and to keep on knocking and keep on knocking. But the idea of knocking, if you think about it, proposes or presupposes that there is a door that can be opened and entered. It brings the idea of a door into the picture. Knock and it will be opened. Persevering prayer is certainly about asking to make our request known. It's certainly about seeking to see God more clearly and to understand how we can be part of advancing His kingdom and exalting His name. But the idea of knocking refers now simply but powerfully about entering into the presence of the Almighty. And in my mind, that speaks in a word of access. Access to God. Isn't this Christ's very point in declaring that this God that we go to, in the case of our praying, is not merely the God of creation, nor is He merely the God who is sovereign in all things, but even as He is these things, and more, He is the God that we can approach as our Father. Our Father. He's approachable. Imminently approachable. One clear feature of life in those days, life under a king's, was how difficult it was for the average or the common man to enter into the presence of sovereignty. You didn't just waltz into the presence of kings or magistrates. Entry very often wasn't available at all for most, or only at very great price, and even then it was entered into with great fear. And yet, when it comes to instruction on prayer, Christ makes it clear that the child of Christ, the child of God, readily and confidently gains entrance into the presence of the Father. Knock, and it will be open to you. Again, present active tense. But that present active tense speaks of the fact that this, please hear this, genuinely entering into the presence of God is not an insignificant matter. It is not an insignificant matter. Access to the King, because He's our Father, is something neither to be cheapened by careless entry into the presence of the Holy One, nor is it to be dismissed as trite by elevating other activities as more important than the closet of prayer. What am I saying there? The idea of knocking presupposes a door that can be opened, but it's not a door that we open. It's a door that's open to us. And that means when Christ talks about knocking, it says we don't just unthinkingly, carelessly barge in. But it's also something that we're not to dismiss as trite by elevating everything else in our life over our prayer closets. The fact that we can knock and it will be open tells us that, and we're to knock and knock and knock, tells us that it's something that Christ wants us to pursue as Christians. Don't take it lightly. Don't enter into His presence carelessly. But do enter His presence. Pursue that. So we've seen the parable. We've seen the point of the parable. We've seen Christ's application of the parable. Having responded to their request for instruction on prayer, have specifically dealt with the characteristic of successful praying, perseverance or persistence, and what forms that should take, what that looks like. Christ now goes on to address not only the prayer's side of prayer, not only that part of the equation, but also the Godward side of prayer. In fact, God, far from being disinclined to answer, He's not at all like the disgruntled neighbor or the unjust judge. Christ now speaks to the character of the Father. So let's take a look at that. And I want to suggest that the character of the Father demonstrates that He elevates the whole idea of giving. We see it in verses 11 through 3. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he's asked for an egg, this human father, he'll not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? So what does Christ tell us about the characteristic of the Father as the Father elevates the whole idea of giving? Number one, Christ tells us that God is not disinclined nor hesitant. If you, being evil as you are, and we all are, if you then know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give? Christ now moves from using a parable form of teaching to teaching from what scholars call an argument from lesser to greater. The lesser is, hey, consider you guys, yourselves, consider one of you as fathers, and all of us as fathers are evil. In comparison, if even in struggling with our evil, sinful nature, in comparison, even if we do struggle like that, but we still take delight in giving good gifts to our children, how much more will God delight to give good gifts to his own children? If the lesser, that's you, still delight to do this, how much more? Perfect, almighty God, who's our Father. Very powerful. His giving is not begrudgingly. Furthermore, he will not be malevolent in his giving. Now, suppose one of you fathers is asked by a son for a fish. Will he give him a snake? If he's asked for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? Again, if the lesser human fathers who struggle with evil wouldn't stoop so low as to give a snake instead of a fish or a scorpion instead of an egg, how much more will God, who's perfect and a delightful God, Father, how much more will he give what is good? We'll come back to this shortly. So the believer's Father is not hesitant or disinclined. He's not malevolent in his giving. He is, on the other hand, very, very focused in his giving, and this is where we're bringing this whole thing around. Luke's emphasis. I want you to notice the focus of this giving, the gift of the Father in terms of the giving of his Spirit. Now you need to see something here. Matthew writes of this same incident. He writes of the Heavenly Father, and he talks about the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. In Matthew 7, he talks about this incident with the Father not giving a snake instead of the requested fish. Matthew, when he poses the question this way: how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Certainly God gives a variety of gifts, all of them good, as Matthew notes. But notice now when Luke comes, and he makes his emphasis, in keeping with his emphasis on his interest in the working of the Holy Spirit in the ministry of the church and in the ministry of the lives who make up the church, Luke now gets very specific, and he changes the words from the more general use, what is good, that Matthew uses, specifically mentioning now this particular good that God gives. God gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. And so we have to ask ourselves now, here we are as believers. I don't know where all you stand, but I trust that most of you have made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ. You've received the gift of salvation. So what is Luke referring to now in these words when he talks about the Father giving the Holy Spirit to those who ask? I think we have to consider two possibilities, and I'll suggest right up front, I think both of them are right. But the first possibility is that when Luke talks about the giving of the Spirit, he's talking about the giving of the Spirit that is part of that receiving of the Spirit that's part of our salvation. And the reason we have to look at this way is because it's Luke that writes the book of Acts, and it's Luke that tells us in great deal about Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, right? And when he preaches that great sermon, it's a sermon about salvation, how to become saved, how to enter into relationship with God. Part of that message goes like this. For the unbeliever, by the way, I'm suggesting that it's the Spirit as given in salvation. Luke quotes Peter, repent, because they ask him, what do we do? What do we need to do? He just told them, you crucified the Messiah, the one that God sent to save you. You crucified him. You put him to death. What do we do? Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit for the promise. What's the promise? The promise of the Father that had been talked about in the Gospels. You'll receive the gift. This promise of receiving the gift is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. Everyone that God calls to himself receives the Spirit. It's part of salvation. Is that all that Luke is talking about? I don't think so. Why? What's the meaning now for believers? I think that for believers, Luke is talking about the Spirit that God gives repeatedly in filling. Why do I say that? I want you to consider this. Christ now, please understand this, is instructing and encouraging prayer, and in doing that, he is specifically now, it makes it very clear in Luke, he's talking to believers about persistently asking and seeking and knocking. And within that context, he speaks of praying and asking, not just for good gifts in general, but asking the Father for the gift of the Holy Spirit. He's talking to Christians. And when these readers read Luke's gospel, it's after Pentecost. So we have to consider this. Why would he encourage believers now, not just about the one-time seeking the Spirit that comes with salvation? Luke refers to that too. When he says, ask, you receive the gift of the Spirit, certainly an unbeliever, coming to God for salvation, will get the promises too. That's for all who are far off. It's for you and your children, your children's children. That's a promise to all. But now he's encouraging believers who are reading this after Pentecost, and he's talking about persevering in prayer. He's talking about asking, 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 seeking, 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 knocking, 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 and do it in reference to the Holy Spirit. Why would he do that? Why would he do that? Why would he use the present tense if it's something that's already been completed? It was completed when they got saved. I think that Robert Stein, Bob Stein, former professor from our own Bethel Seminary, now I believe is at Southwest Seminary. What does he say about this? He said Luke's readers, living in the post-Pentecost situation, would readily have understood the gift of the Spirit. For the unbeliever, it would have involved the Spirit's coming in the experience of salvation, Acts 2:38 and following that we just read. For Christians, in other words, for believers, it would involve experiences such as are found in Acts 4:8 through 13 and 31. We're going to look at those two. Now, right now, I hope you're kind of saying inside, aha. Okay, I'm beginning to get where you're going here. Well, I hope so. We're talking about praying relative to seeking the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And Luke talks about in the present tense, as an ongoing activity for believers, keep asking and seeking and knocking relative to the work of God's Holy Spirit in your lives. If you're a believer, what is that prayer actually asking for? I think he's asking for something like this, exactly what we see in Acts 4:8 and following. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we're on trial today for the benefit done to a sick man, they were put on trial because they'd healed a sick man. As to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, the name of Jesus Christ, this man stands before you in good health. He's given this incredible boldness to stand up. The Spirit comes upon him and fills him anew and afresh. Now, by the way, had he been filled with the Spirit in Acts 2? Yes. Now, there's a repeat filling. And we've seen previously that you can never get filled to too much because we're expandable when it comes to the Holy Spirit. Until the day we see Christ and we're completed in the image of Christ, there's always room to grow, right? There's always room for the Spirit to get more of us. Yes? There's always more to experience of the fullness of the Spirit. And so, this is what Luke is talking about when he says to Christians, pray and persevere in prayer and pray about the Spirit of God in your life as well. That's what Christ is saying. In Acts 4:31, when believers are fearful because some of them have been jailed for their faith, when those guys get out of jail, they get out of prison, they're warned, don't talk anymore in the name of Jesus. Don't do any more teaching in the name of Jesus. And so these believers are concerned about this. Maybe we'll end up there too. Act 4:31, and they begin to pray about it. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with what? Boldness. Boldness. So let's put this all together. We've been talking about God's command for Christians to experience the filling of the Spirit. We've been considering how we can position ourselves to cooperate with God in this. It's commanded of us, but it's in the passive form in the Greek, meaning that God has to do it, and yet it's commanded of us, so we have to participate. We have to cooperate with God. We have a part in this filling of the Spirit. Last week we saw that our part was being a people of the book. Being a people of the book, immersing ourselves in the Word of God. Outside of that, there will be no serious work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, because that's the primary way that God's Spirit works through us and in our lives, through His Word. We're to be a people of the book. If you're not a person of the book, if you have little time for the Word of God, you know, you got 5 minutes a day for daily bread, that's a great help, but it is not enough. If you don't have time for the Word of God, then just forget about having any boldness in your life for Jesus Christ. Forget about having any real impact. Forget about having any real impact in the lives of your children or grandchildren or your neighbors. Forget about having any significant work in the kingdom of God, which is one of the most exciting things that you can have in life. Being used by God, having God fold you into His work and say, today we're going to go do this, you and I. And I'm going to use you through my Spirit. It's amazing. Forget that. Just forget all of that if we don't have time to get on our faces before God in the Word of God. Now we're not to be only a people of the book, we're to be a people of prayer. And we are to be a people who persevere in praying. We ask and we seek and we knock, and we ask and we seek and we knock, and we do it boldly and unashamedly, and I would suggest even desperately. How many of you think we're living in desperate days? We are living in desperate days. And there are people all around us out here who need to know Jesus Christ, yes? How many of you ever struggle with boldness in your witness for Christ? How many would like to be incredibly bold for Jesus Christ? Go to God. Go to the one you call my Father. He delights to give His Holy Spirit. If you as a Christian, you've already received the Holy Spirit, but now there can be a more given, there can be a fullness. There can be an opening of a door to whole new areas that God wants to work through you in His Spirit. It's powerful. But we need to come to God with desperation. We will not convince anybody to become a believer, family member or otherwise. But through the power of the Spirit, we can speak the Word of God with boldness and see God use that Word to convict of sin and to bring people to Christ. Why should not this place be filled with believers? Why should not there be people coming to Christ every week? Do we think that can only happen in a big church? An important part of this persistent asking, seeking, and knocking has to do with asking God that He would allow the work of the Spirit to become fresh and powerful in our lives. And I believe in our life, church life corporately. What can we pray for? What should we pray for? Well, Luke tells us that we should pray that God would give His Spirit to us with everything that means. And Christ tells us that our Father won't be hesitant or disinclined or stingy about the giving of this good gift of the Spirit. I have on occasion heard well-meaning Christians say, be very, very careful about what you ask of God when it comes to the Holy Spirit, or when it comes to the gifts of the Spirit. Be very, very careful. Why? You might get something, but it might not be what you're asking for. It might not be what you think you're going to get. And I would say, well, what would it be like? A snake? Or a scorpion? Do you understand that when Christ says the Father's not malevolent in His giving, do you understand that we can boldly come to God and say, I want all that you want to do in me and through me in your Spirit, without fear. Without fear. Now, if you think that I don't have any fear about this, you're dead wrong. I've been studying this, you know, and to look at the gifts of the Spirit, I believe that there are many gifts of the Spirit that are basically not being seen very much. But increasingly, they're being seen around the world. And in some of our churches, they're beginning to be seen. And I look at some of those and I go, man, those are just trouble. Those are just plain trouble. Because they're followed by confusion at times. And there has to be care. But by the same token, God says, look, I'm not going to, if you ask for this good gift of the Spirit's work in your life and in the life of your church, I'm not going to give you a scorpion. We have to be careful, but it's easy to be fearful. And I think the question is, can we trust our Father? If He should decide that He wants to do this or this or this through His Spirit in this church, can God be trusted with that? And can we as Christians love one another and trust one another to give one another room even to fail in those areas where we need to say, oh, wait, that probably wasn't handled the right way. Let's look at what Scripture has to say about how this should happen. Can we trust that God is able to use us as believers one with another? Trust Him enough to cry out to God, God, we're desperate. Nothing happens by the flesh when it comes to building the church of God or the kingdom of God. It all happens by the Spirit of God. And we need to see the work of the Spirit more. We ought not to be afraid about that. And so then the question becomes, I hope we'll make this very personal. So are we asking, seeking, and knocking in prayer relative to the work of the Spirit of God among us in our fellowship? Are we? I asked my wife last night as we were laying in bed. I pray daily. I pray end of the night. God, I want to experience the fullness of Your Spirit. I want to learn to walk in the fullness of Your Spirit. Sometimes I feel like I'm so far from that. But I'm asking and I'm seeking and I'm becoming more and more bold. I need it. I'm desperate for it. Your church needs this. Are we willing? What would happen in a church if even Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3, where Paul says, look, I pray that according to the riches of His glory, this is how big I want this prayer request to be answered. According to the riches of His glory, I pray that God's Spirit would be free to do a work deep inside you, in each believer, deep inside in the inner man of each person, so that that person, that believer, can really, 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 really understand the love of God and be filled up to the fullness of God, so that ultimately we can live out the fullness of God. We can express the fullness, something of the fullness of the nature and character of God to those around us. When people see that, when they see God, I mean, they're not interested in joining a church just to join a church. I know you guys are great, but you know, people aren't flocking in here just because you're so cool. I don't know if you've noticed that. But people will come if they see God. And they're interested if they see God in our lives out there in the workplace.
you're different. You handle things different. You handle fear different. You handle death different. Well, why is it? How is that? When people see God, they're interested. Us? Not so much. What if every night, every one of us got on our face before God and cried out to God with Paul's prayer, I pray that God, through your Spirit, you'll do a work in the inner man of myself, my wife, my children, of every Christian there at Memorial Drive, of the Christians in our area, the Christians in our different churches spread. I pray that your Spirit will do a powerful work in the inner man so that we can understand the love of God to such a degree that we're filled to the fullness of God and we live it out. What would happen in a church that began to pray for that every day, boldly? I'm not going away, God, because you told me to ask in line with your will. And what does he say? If we know he hears us, then we know we have the requests that we make. Is it God's will that God's Spirit do work in the inner man so that we understand the love of God so fully that we begin to live out the fullness of God? Everybody say yes. It is. What if we prayed for that boldly? Every day. What if we said, I'm not leaving this prayer. I'm not stopping until you answer this prayer, God. Until we begin to see men and women come to Christ. Until the church is filled up. Until we have to go to two services. Until the free church is filled up. And Danforth out there. And every church that's preaching the gospel. What would happen if we got serious about asking God? And we knocked, and we knocked, and we knocked. And we seek Him. And we ask Him for what we know His will to be. Is this God who is our Father, will He not answer that prayer? Or is the problem that we have not because we ask not? That's the question. Oh God, forgive me for so long not asking with boldness and with that desperation that I need. Father God, I pray that through your Spirit you would do a work in our inner persons so that we might come to understand on such a new and powerful level how loved we are by God. That our heart cannot do anything but respond. We love Him because He first loved us. And I love you so much. I want your name to be hallowed. I want your name to be exalted. I want your kingdom to expand. I want the power of your Holy Spirit to overshadow this body and all the bodies of Christ. We need revival in your church and we need spiritual awakening in our country and in our world. Oh God, might we begin to pray desperately and boldly until we see you open the door. I pray it in Christ's name.